How are we doing?
It's good to be in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of God's people. Can anybody say amen to that? A couple things as you make your way to 1 John chapter 4. On Tuesday night at 8 o'clock, right back here in the back building. How many of you know there's a building back there? So about a third of you. So there's a building back there. It's big, and Dave and his crew have been just driving real hard back there to get it done and ready for the school year. But not only will that building serve our school, but it will serve our church. There's a worship center back there that will seat about 260 people. There is, of course, the gymnasium, lots of classrooms, and so on. But this Tuesday night, 8 o'clock, we're going to have kind of dedication ribbon cutting. And so if you want to be a part of that, be in the gymnasium, 8 o'clock Tuesday night. And then on next Sunday, we will be having a baptism. So if you have not been baptized since believing in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, next week is your time. And so sign up at the Connection Center, get your name on the list, and next week during second service, right during worship, we will baptize you right here in the pool that will be readied for that day. Then also next Sunday, we're calling it Vision Sunday. We're going to talk about just some things that God has done in this past year and some things that we're looking forward to and wanting to see happen in our church going forward. And we're not a church that kind of goes with the status quo or just plays it, you know, we just do what we always do. We're just not like that. And so from time to time, you experience change around here, change in the way we do things. And sometimes people don't like change. As a matter of fact, a lot of times people don't like change. But we believe that God is a God that we have to stay attuned to, and we need to move with God and be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and that kind of thing. And so, anyway, next week, Vision Sunday, and then following services next Sunday, if you want to go and just walk around the new construction out there, the new building, it'll be open house back there, and you can just go and just kind of see how God has blessed us. You know, we bought the property 10 years ago, and so we've been building for 10 years, you know, initially building this building out and so on, and then finally seeing the back building. And so we're excited now that both buildings are going to be full of kingdom activity day in and day out, worship and discipleship and evangelism. And so we're very grateful. We want to steward this amazing property that God has given us well. Okay, so, is that it? Yeah, let's pray. Lord, we invite the Holy Spirit to come and to deliver to us the Word of God in a way that we're going to understand, in a way that will connect with us and maybe help us to think rightly about some things. And so, Lord, I pray for those that are maybe feeling far away from you this morning. Pray that today they would be brought near, Lord, for those that maybe don't know you and have just been curious and have been wondering what is the meaning of life. Lord, would you show them today? For all of us, we just pray that we could have an encounter with you in your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week was kind of intense, wasn't it? Wes Bentley was here. And Wes, if you weren't here last week, Wes is the head of Far Reaching Ministries. And Far Reaching Ministries goes into some really dangerous places. And they train up chaplains to go into the front lines of war in Africa. And the chaplains go knowing that they may not come back. One in eight will die there on the mission field. And they know that going in. And so they're ready to give their life for Jesus. Wes in his ministry has 54 men have lost their lives bringing the gospel. And so his talk was pretty intense, but it really kind of had me thinking and pondering all week. Jesus isn't merely worth living for, he is worth dying for. And Paul said it this way. He said, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So am I willing to die for Jesus? If somebody put a gun to my head and said, you know, deny Christ or die, will I gladly say, kill me? I hope I would. Ignatius, one of the church fathers, writing in 110 AD, wrote this, quote, "The believing have in love the character of God the Father by Jesus Christ, by whom if we are not in readiness to die into his suffering, his life is not in us." So now listen to what he says. This guy was facing the loss of his life. He says, "May I enjoy the wild beasts that are prepared for me. I pray that they would be found eager to rush at me, and I will entice them to devour me speedily and not deal with me as some whom out of fear they have not touched. If they are unwilling to assail me, I will compel them to do so. Pardon me, I know what is to my benefit. Now I begin to be a disciple. Let no one of things visible or invisible prevent me from attaining to Jesus Christ. Let fire and the cross, let wild beasts, let tearings, breakings, dislocation of bones, cutting off of limbs, let shatterings of the whole body, let all the evil torments of the devil come upon me. Only let me attain to Jesus Christ." John Piper, he said, "I don't so much pray that my death will be without pain, but that'll be without doubt." Well, we're heading down the home stretch now of our series, Genuine Jesus, going through 1 John. And the Apostle Paul has been, or John, has been pushing hard against the Gnostics, the false teachers who claim to have secret knowledge about Jesus. And so he's told us that God's true people, those who are born of God, need to have backbone and need to test the spirits, which means test the teacher and the teaching. Don't just take it for granted. Just because somebody claims to be sent by God, claims to speak for God, doesn't mean that they are and they do. And so we have to be discerning. John has told us that Antichrist spirit has gone into the world, and there are many false teachers out there. There's lots and lots and lots of them. That's back in verse 1. "Remember, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So test the teacher. There's lots of false teachers, lots of them, lots of them. And so these teachers who are false have a spirit animating them that is not the Holy Spirit. It's another spirit. And so you've got to test that. Antichrist, by the way, anti doesn't just mean against. It means instead of. Instead of Christ. Since Jesus has come in the flesh 2,000 years ago, the spirit of Antichrist has been at work in the world. Yes, in opposition to Christ. How? By offering people things that are instead of Christ. If we are made in the image of God and to walk in harmony with God, and Jesus is the mediator between God and man, and humans, to be reconciled to God, must come through Jesus. Well, Antichrist offers instead of Christ. If the meaning of life is to walk in relationship with our Maker, and it is, then the Antichrist says, well, here's some instead of Christ for you. Here's other things that will give you a sense of meaning and purpose. So what is instead of Christ? Anything that's not Christ is instead of Christ. It's the broad road that leads to destruction. It's whatever. It's religion. It's hobbies. It's relationships. It's pursuits. It's all of it. Spirituality. It's a broad road. Take your pick. Functional saviors. That's what the theologians are calling it today. People have functional saviors. That is, things that give them meaning, purpose, identity. Functional saviors aren't necessarily bad things. As a matter of fact, most often they're good things that are just unwisely made into ultimate things. The old terminology is idol. It's an idol. Family can become an idol. Career can become an idol. Hunting can become an idol. All of it can be idolatry. So, when it comes to worship, we really have just two options, and that is we worship God, the one who created everything, or we worship something he created. That's our only two options. So Satan makes sure that there are plenty of good things, created things available for people to bend their life around, to try and get some purpose and meaning, to try and get some identity and some significance, to get their life rooted in something that seems to give them. And it's whatever you obsess over, it's whatever you spend your time and your money, that's it. That's your functional savior. That's your antichrist. Your instead of Christ. So when we hear the word antichrist, I think we typically invest too much opposed to Christ into the word and not enough instead of. And so John says that there will be a proliferation of instead of Christ, and this is how we know that we're in the last hour. So we have to test the spirits. That is, we have to discern what the spirit or what spirit is motivating and animating any teacher who's claiming to speak for God, and what does this teacher teach and believe about Jesus. That's what's important. Does this teacher teach that Jesus is fully God and fully human? Or does this teacher teach that divinity came upon Jesus at his baptism and then left at the cross? Or does this teacher teach that Jesus is a created being? Or do they teach that Jesus didn't have a physical body? Or do they teach that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, that actually Mary had sex with God the Father? Or. Because all of that is false teaching coming from false teachers. So John has been helping us discover how to tell the true from the false. How do we do that? Not only the true teacher from the false teacher, but also to know if we are true believers or not. Am I really born of God? Am I truly one of his children? God is love. Therefore, love is the distinguishing birthmark of those who have been born of God. No one has ever seen God. You remember that? Nobody has ever, ever, ever seen God. What about the Old Testament? What about, you know, Jacob when he wrestled the angel? What about Moses when he was on the mount? What about? Well, listen, nobody has seen God in his essence. God is invisible, meaning he can't be seen. He dwells in unapproachable light. No one has ever seen the invisible God. But this invisible God has chosen to dwell inside of his people. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so, as we discussed last time from verse 12, when people see us loving with God's love, they see God. My sister Rebecca, she was a wild child, man. She's 4.5 years older than me. And growing up, you know, in her teen years, in the hippie age. And, you know, my brothers were musicians and into the whole hippie thing and wore the buckskin jackets and the moccasins and their hair long and, you know, that whole thing and drugs. everywhere, LSD and all of that. And my sister Rebecca, she OD'd. She went to the hospital, almost died, just totally freaked out on LSD. And then after that, she moved out to California with our mom. And I heard from my dad that she became one of those born-agains. You know, those born-agains? That was kind of new lingo back then in the 70s. And so the first time that I reconnected with my sister since this new thing, you know, I thought, well, it's just the new thing. I mean, she's always been into something, you know, and she just, this is the next thing that she's into, but something was different. There was something real about this, and there was something so substantial about her and how she just talk to people and talk to me and connect. And I remember, and I didn't say this, but I thought it, and I thought, this is real. Whatever she did, whatever she has, it's real. And what I didn't know then, but I know now in retrospect, is that I was seeing God through her. And it influenced me hard. She is the single most influential people in my journey in coming to Jesus. She probably had more influence in that than any other human being because I saw God in her. I knew God was real. Well, let's read our text this morning. And we're going to go pretty hard and pretty fast, but we're going to look at four things of how we can know that we're truly His. And so beginning at verse 13, it says, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. And we've seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So four things this morning to bring to your attention. Number one, the internal evidence that we have. If you're God's kid, you have internal evidence that you are. That's verse 13. By this we know, not kind of hope, think, whatever. No, by this we know that we abide in him and him in us, because he's given us his Spirit. Here's how we know. That's a word, gnosko. It means to know by experience. We know. The Holy Spirit is one of John's favorite subjects. And so he's saying the evidence that we are God's is the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Jesus had been telling the disciples, John and the disciples, that he was going to have to leave. And they were very, very saddened by it. As a matter of fact, it says in John's gospel, verse 6, John 16, 6, sorrow, Jesus says, sorrow has filled your heart. He says that to John and the boys. Sorrow has filled your heart because I've been telling you that I have to leave. So there was grief going on inside of John. But Jesus then went on to say, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Listen, you need to understand, it is an advantage to you. I know this sounds funny, but it's an advantage for me, Jesus, to leave you. Here's why. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I will send him to you, and here's what will happen. He will convict or convince the world of their need for me. The Holy Spirit, if I don't go, I can't send the Holy Spirit, who will come to you and all believers after you and will convince or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. In other words, the Holy Spirit will convince humans like us that we need Jesus. And apart from that work, no one would come to the Lord. And he goes on, and when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you, John, into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. So John had this deep and abiding appreciation for the Holy Spirit. He hearkened back to the words of Jesus saying, I've got to go, but it's to your advantage. The Holy Spirit is going to come. And so John brings up again the Holy Spirit and his ministry in us. So when John says that the Holy Spirit is evidence inside of us, he is thinking of Jesus' words. Paul put it like this, Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit enables us, causes us to cry out to God, Abba, which is Aramaic for daddy, Papa. It speaks of intimacy, of relationship. Listen to what F.F. Bruce says about this term, adoption of sons. Quote, in the Roman world, in Paul's day of the first century A.D., an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and to inherit his estate. He was no whit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. You hearing that? Adopted son or daughter chosen intentionally by the father. And that son or that adopted daughter may enjoy more fully the father's pleasure and may demonstrate more fully the father's character than even the biological son or daughter. Additionally, under Roman adoption, the life and standing of the adopted child changed completely and radically. The adopted son lost all rights in his old family and then gained all new rights in his new family. The old life was completely wiped out. All debts being canceled. There was nothing from his past counting against him anymore. If any man is in Christ, behold, the old is gone. Every sin, every debt, every failure is wiped away, and the new has come. You are in your father's family now, an adopted son and daughter. The Spirit himself, Romans 8:16, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you are God's child, there will be internal evidence that you are his. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness to your spirit that you are his child. Secondly, number two, the external evidence. Verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We have seen. Who's we? Well, it's not us. We haven't seen Jesus. I haven't seen Jesus. You've maybe seen him on a piece of toast or a tortilla or something. I sometimes think I see Jesus' image on the canyon, the Snake River Canyon wall sometimes. I'm not even kidding, like, whoa! But that's not Jesus. So when John says, we have seen, who is he talking about? John, the theologians, the commentators are agreed, is talking about John and the apostles. The apostles were 12 uniquely called men who had to see Jesus and be with Jesus and were called specifically by Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus had to spend all night in prayer when he was getting ready to choose who the apostles would be. It says in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, when Jesus went to a mountainside to pray, he spent the whole night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. So Jesus spent an all-night prayer session just crying out to the Father, you know, going, I don't know who who to pick. I imagine it probably was, you know, a little bit of a tricky thing, you know, as Jesus went through his mind, okay, I've got Peter, an impetuous fisherman. I got James and John, two brothers, sons of thunder. They want to, like, kill whole villages. I've got Simon the Zealot, who's a, you know, political zealot, more radical than, you know, just about anybody you can. So he's going over. There's not all these, you know, maybe the most qualified was Judas of all of them. But he chose 12. And though Judas obviously would be the betrayer, Judas would be replaced eventually. But here's the deal. These 12 men would turn the world upside down. And signs and wonders followed them, authenticating their message. And, I mean, radical miracles would take place, mainly to show that these were the chosen men, the apostles that Jesus had chosen to perpetuate the gospel, to launch the church, and most of them would be martyred for their faith in Jesus. And so these men were unique and essential to the birthing and the foundation of the church, the apostles. You know, oftentimes we'll put a name of somebody on a building to commemorate somebody who is significant, maybe in the area or whatever. In our area, we have the Perrine Bridge, right? I.B. Perrine, who was instrumental in the canal system and company and all of that, which has caused the flourishing of this area. So it's the Perrine Bridge. We've got Robert Stewart Junior High School. Robert Stewart was, you know, he forged part of the Oregon Trail and so on. We've got Devil's Corral. Anyway, we name things after people who have had significant impact. Did you know? You know, and all these structures, whatever, will fade with time or be replaced or whatever. But in the eternal city, New Jerusalem, there's 24 names etched into the city that will be there forever. Here's what it says in Revelation chapter 24. I'm sorry, 24. Chapter 21, verse 10. Some of you Bible guys are going, there ain't 24 chapters in there, Pastor Greg. Revelation 21, 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So this is the new Jerusalem, having the glory of God, its radiance, and so on. On the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. So etched into each one of the gates was each one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And then, verse 14, in the wall of the city, 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So each one of those 12 apostles has his name etched into the foundation of the New Jerusalem. This is a remarkable honor that is given to the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 apostles of Jesus, who will forever be commemorated in their role in this whole redemption story. Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles. The apostles. So you have internal evidence inside of you, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit, but you have the witness of the 12 apostles who gave their life for Christ, who spent time with Jesus, hours upon hours, upon days, upon weeks, upon years with him, and then were commissioned upon Jesus' ascension to go and to launch the church. You have their testimony. We have seen and testify that Jesus is the Savior of the world sent by God. So you have internal evidence, you have external evidence. Thirdly, you have doctrinal evidence. That's verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, to confess means to be in agreement with. Not just to assent mentally to a set of facts, but to be in agreement, and especially as it relates to us. So it's not enough to know facts about Jesus. We must confess the truth about him as it relates to us. What does that mean? Let's break that down. Romans chapter 10, famous passage. I quote it a lot. But in Romans chapter 10, verse 8, what does it say? Paul says, the word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So the word of faith. Listen, God is not distant from you. You don't have to chase God to some high mountain or pursue him across the oceans or anything like that. He's as near as your mouth. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So right here this morning, you might be someone who walked in today going, man, I've never felt close to God. I've never felt the love of God. Well, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. Today, you can confess Jesus Christ as Lord and be saved and be reconciled to the one who made you. Paul adapts a verse from Deuteronomy 30 there in Romans 10, and just saying that the gospel is near, it's understandable, it's accessible. In a nutshell, you accept the truth of the incarnation, that God the Son became a human being born in a manger and so on. Secondly, you accept the truth of his resurrection. God raised Jesus from the dead as proof that Jesus completed the necessary work for our salvation. God is satisfied with the work. Jesus is the first fruits offering to God and guaranteeing that which is to come in the resurrection. Jesus was resurrected first. Believing with the heart means believing with your mental, emotional, and volitional powers as a human. It's not merely mental assent. And note carefully, Paul in the Romans 10 passage, he doesn't say it's with the mind man believes. He says it's with the heart. Why? Why with the heart do we believe? Because God is always after the heart first. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. My mind can be manipulated. My mind can be changed. My heart does not so easily change, and it's not so easily manipulated. I can be fully convinced about something until I get a new set of facts and then change my mind. I may have an opinion about something one day and then flip-flop on it the next. But if something's in my heart, I don't change my mind about it daily. It's solid because it's in my heart. This bears itself out in relationships. You may have fallen in love with that gal or that guy and then discovered that, well, that dude is a jerk. And yet your heart still feels toward him, because it's difficult to change your heart. This is why many people find it difficult to get out of an abusive relationship, because they know in their mind that it's not good, but in their heart, it's hard to change their heart. Our minds change easily with every new bit of data, but the heart, it doesn't change. It breaks, but it doesn't change. So the Lord says, I want you to believe in your heart, not simply rationally and intellectually, but emotionally, volitionally, completely. The Greek word for believe is pistuo. It means to literally trust or put your weight upon. So the idea probably is best illustrated with a bridge. To get across a bridge, to get from here to there, you've got to put your full weight on the bridge and go across the bridge. We've got the Parian Bridge, already mentioned. To get across to the Jerome side, we've got to put our full weight on that bridge, and either we walk across or get in the car or whatever, but we got to put our full weight on that bridge for it to get us to the other side. Jesus is the bridge between God and man. There's one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We put our full weight upon Jesus, who will bring us safely home to the Father. That's what faith is. We believe. If your weight is on anyone or anything else, you're in grave danger. If you're trusting in what some man says, you're in danger. If you're trusting in some organization, you're in danger. If you're trusting in sacraments or religious rituals, you're in danger. If you're trusting in your concept of God, you know, in some weak, unholy God, that's separate from blood sacrifice, you're in very shaky ground. But if your weight is upon Jesus Christ, you are on solid ground. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is what? It's sinking sand. So we believe, we put our weight upon Jesus for our salvation. We have doctrinal evidence. And lastly, we have experiential evidence. Verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. To know, again, gnosko, it means to know by experience. Not just intellectual knowledge, it's know by experience. It's relational. So, we've come to know God's love, to know it by experience. We've experienced God's love. On February 19th, 1984, I prayed to receive Jesus into my life. I felt so, as I prayed and confessed sin, I felt so ashamed of things that were flying across the screen of my mind, things that I had done in my life, horrible things, misusing people. I mean, just all kinds of things going across the screen of my mind. And I felt the dirt of it, the shame of it, and then finally the relief from it. And what came next? It's the greatest feeling that I've ever known. I felt God's love. I had never ever felt it before. But I knew that he loved me. It almost seemed too good to be true. And that experience of knowing God's love, that has shaped me. In Romans chapter 5, Paul gives a whole litany of the blessings that we have through Christ. Through Christ. When you come to put your faith in Jesus, Jesus becomes the conduit of all these massive blessings. You can read this on your own. Later, Romans chapter 5, the first five verses, but powerful passage. But I just want to close with this. The blessings that are ours through Christ, we have peace with God. It says right away in that passage. Through Christ, we have peace with God. We were enemies of God. We were not pursuing God. We were running from God. We didn't pursue God for the same reason that criminals don't pursue the police. We were guilty. And so we ran from God, but God pursued us. And when we put our faith in Jesus, all of a sudden, we had peace with God. The war was over. We were on the same side. God was now for us. And through Christ now we have the favor of God. We've entered into the grace domain. All of God's power that was against us when we were his enemies is now for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? But we live in the grace realm. That is, we live in the realm where Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. So our pleasingness to the Father is really Jesus's pleasingness. You are in my well-pleasing Son. In other words, you live in grace. So you don't have to be hung up on your performance. Man, God must be super ticked off at me now after this rotten week I've had. It doesn't work like that. You live in the realm of grace. It's the domain that you live in. You have the favor of God, not based upon what you've done or haven't done, but based upon what Jesus has done. And then through Jesus, we have a new hope and a new joy. So our hope, which is our expectation, right? That which we look forward to, it's now extended beyond our brief journey on the earth and whatever our hope had been. Maybe we hope for a mansion on a hill or a cabin in the woods or a cabana on the beach or whatever the ultimate, you know, hope was. I've got this hope. Well, now our hope is extended beyond this life. And now our hope, Paul says, is in the glory of God. Glory is the sum and substance of God. God who created all things and is the source of all good things. He will be revealed to us in a brand new way that will be nothing short of radical, nothing short of spectacular, beyond our comprehension presently, but we can look around at God's art project called the universe and go, okay, our future is probably going to be pretty amazing. You know, Paul would say in chapter 8 of Romans that my present suffering, not worthy to be compared to the glory that's coming. So every good thing that we experience on this side is just a taste of God's glory. It's a foretaste. So whatever the best thing is that you can imagine, and maybe you've discovered that the most wonderful things are the most simple things, like that beautiful sunset last night, and that warm breeze that just was kind of blowing and made it comfortable outside last night. And just sensing God's presence. Or maybe it's that nice cup of coffee in the morning as you sit on your porch and just that sense of well-being. Maybe it's that burrito with jalapenos in it. Gives you that little bit of a burn. It's the glory of God. All good gifts come from God. Our expectation now is straight in the source of everything that is good. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God himself. So our hope is now beyond the earth, and we rejoice in that hope. So in other words, though there's going to be tough stuff on earth, in the world you're going to have trouble, Jesus said, but we do a dance on the way home. We rejoice in hope. So we're not going to let the trouble stuff get us down. I mean, there's a reason for that. We have a new perspective. We discover that through Christ, we can rejoice in suffering. A bad day is no longer a wasted day. As a matter of fact, we can make the argument that bad days are more profitable for us than good days. And Paul said that bad days actually produce endurance. That is, when we suffer, we become tempered. And much in the same way that steel becomes tempered when it goes through fire, and it becomes stronger for having gone through the fire, so too suffering is the fire that tempers the steel of our faith. And so we gain a stronger faith, and then added strength and endurance produces character or a sense of authenticity, genuineness. We don't feel so fake anymore. We're more realizing who we are in Christ. And we go deeper. with time and with tempering. And out of that character comes hope. Hope is the expectation of coming good. And when our hope, our expectation of what's ahead increases, when we're more convinced, we are more focused and resolute in moving forward towards that goal. Hope keeps us from meandering in life and going this way and that and up and down. It keeps us moving forward. We're doing the things that matter and that we care about. And so suffering produces all of that. And so through Christ, bad days do not have to rob us of joy. We can actually rejoice in the trial that's come upon us. Take joy. Don't be passive about it. Everybody is passive. We're taught to be passive. Oh, I'm happy. Oh, I'm not happy. Take joy. It's your right as God's son or daughter. Joy is not tethered to circumstance, it's tethered to Christ. And Jesus is with us in good days and on bad days. And bad days actually serve us well by producing these wonderful things in us. Our joy is available even when we suffer. And that leads us to the new experience that we have through Christ. Paul then says that hope, that sure expectation of future glory with God will not disappoint. In other words, it's not misplaced hope. You're not going to regret having put your faith in Jesus. That's not going to happen. Here's how you know, Paul says in Romans 5:5, because God's love has been poured out into us by the Holy Spirit. Here's how you know that your hope will not disappoint you, that this was not a bad decision that you made to follow Jesus. God's love has been poured out in you by the Holy Spirit. What did John say? We have come to know his love. Have you come to know God's love? You say, yes, Greg, I've come to know it, but I'll be honest with you, I haven't felt it for a while. Anybody been there? Haven't felt God's love for a while? Haven't felt close to God for a while? Anybody willing to admit it? I'll admit it. We don't always feel God's love. When we're struggling in some way or failing in some area or sinning or circumstances maybe are hard and not what we'd like them to be, the enemy of our souls jumps into the fray and condemns us and tries to drive a wedge between us and God and so on. So listen, here's what you need to hear this morning. The love of God for you never wavers. Ever. On your worst day, when you are being the biggest jerk, the biggest idiot in the world, God's love has not wavered. Not an inch for you. It's still full and perfect, and he just absolutely loves you. Now the trick is believing it. John says, we have come to know and believe. You see, it's when things are difficult in my life, either when the circumstances are hard or when I'm personally struggling in some way, or whatever it might be, that the love of God gets a little obscured. And it's then that I have to say, Lord, I don't feel your love right now, but I believe it because it's been demonstrated. And while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And so I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. Even though I had a rotten week, and I don't think I did you proud at all, God, this last week, even though I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. Can you say that about yourself, you should be able to. If you have come to know the love of God, and maybe it's been a while since you felt the Holy Spirit shedding abroad God's love inside of you, you need to, by faith, say, God, I don't feel it, but I believe it. And I've come to discover, maybe you have too, is that faith is stronger than feelings. That faith is able to take me up on a highway, gets me out of the weeds, gets me up on a highway where I believe what God says over and against my feelings, and then in time, feelings come around. And they do. So we're going to pray, and I'm going to invite some of you to put your faith in Jesus Christ this morning. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word and how it penetrates our lives so deeply. And so, Lord, I pray for those who are your children here this morning, your sons and daughters. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would even just right now bear witness with their spirit that they are your children. And we thank you that not only do we have the internal evidence of the Holy Spirit, but we also have the external evidence of those 12 apostles chosen by Jesus, who gave their lives, through whom miracles were done, through whom amazing works, the world was turned upside down in that first century. And they are the foundation upon which the church has been built, with Christ being the very cornerstone. And not only do we have internal and external evidence, we've got doctrinal evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, fully human, the Savior of the world. And we have experiential evidence, the love of God that we've come to know. So would you affirm that? And Lord, for anybody who feels distant, Lord, may their faith just take as real what the Scripture says. And then, Lord, in due time, may their feelings follow. Lord, for those, Lord, who have never put their faith in Jesus, trusting Jesus, stepping onto the bridge called Jesus, Lord, I pray that this would be their day, that they would believe with their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that God raised him from the dead, and that in so doing they would be saved. So with our heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to just give you the opportunity to put your faith in Jesus this morning. And so we do that by praying, you know, confess. Paul said, confess with your mouth. The word is near you. In your heart, God is with you right now, and he's ready to come inside and to be your Savior and Lord. So if you want to put your faith in Jesus today and be saved, raise your hand right now, and then I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Thank you, Lord. Bless you. I see that hand. Anybody else? Oh, okay. God bless you guys. So we're gonna pray, okay? And I'm gonna lead you on a prayer. Those of you who raised your hand, and I just want you to say the prayer and believe it. And Jesus will do the rest. So let's pray. Repeat after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for me. Please come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. I give you my life. help me to walk with you from this day forward. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and welcome those who prayed this morning.